Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6 as we continue along in our journey through the book of John. The text that we're reading today in John chapter 1, verse 24, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 24, begins by saying, after this, Jesus went away. And you need to understand that this is not in a few hours or a few days even, but really in a few months after the events that we've read about in John chapter 5. And remember that John's purpose is not to give you a chronological walk through the ministry of Jesus, but it is to give you evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and that believing His message, you might have eternal life. And so, John continues in giving us a witness of who Christ is, and this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, about which we're going to read, is the only miracle that occurs or is listed in detail in all the four Gospels. John gives us a little bit of a different perspective on it than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet, at the same time, we'll be looking at all four of those Gospels today to give us information about this situation. And the texts that we've been reading in John, as he comes into conflict with those who are in authority, religious authority, have been asking us the question, how are you responding to the authority of Christ? And today, we are going to respond or think in a little bit different terms. How are you responding to the rescue of Christ, the terms of the rescue that Jesus has established in redeeming His people? How are you responding to that? How are you responding to the terms of the kingdom of God that Jesus has established? How are you responding to those things? That'll be a primary question that I want you to kind of wrestle with as we're walking through this text today. But let's read first, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, to give you a little bit of commentary from the other Gospels, Jesus sends his disciples away into a boat, sends the crowds away, and he goes up onto a mountain. And this is what his disciples are experiencing in verse 16. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. This is God's word. May God bless it as we hear it. Now consider how we're responding to it. There are, in this text, three pictures of the divinity of Jesus. The light of Christ's divinity shines forth in three particular aspects. And we want to look together at those in just a moment. But first, I have a question about this text. When I began studying this, even some weeks ago, believing that the Scripture is all fit together by the Holy Spirit for us in some particular orders for reasons, I wondered why in the midst of this Passover scene, if you will, and Jesus providing bread and setting the disciples and the crowds up for the bread of life teaching that's coming in chapter 6, why does John insert this little section about Jesus walking on the water? That doesn't seem to have anything to do with the bread or the bread of life teaching that's coming or any of the things that are going on. And yet, remember that the end of chapter 5, Jesus is delivering a rebuke to the Jews who are trusting in Moses. And notice that in verse 4, John includes this time stamp for us. Now, the Passover was at hand. Jesus is dealing with a group of people who have a great deal of trust in Moses, as I told you last week. They think that Moses is even making intercession for them in heaven, and that it is trusting Moses that's going to get them to heaven. They also sincerely believe that God is going to send a rescuer like Moses, who is going to redeem them and rescue them from their trials and tribulations and difficulties and reestablish the kingdom of Israel as it was in days gone by. And so they're thinking about the Passover. They're thinking about, with intense national zeal, the delivery that God's going to provide and the kingdom that God's going to build. And now Jesus is out in the wilderness with them, providing bread miraculously out of nothing so that they can eat. And in the context of all those things, I believe John includes this walking on the water. Even like Moses ruled, God ruled through Moses over the Red Sea, and God ruled through Joshua over the Jordan River when the people passed into Canaan, God now demonstrates that Jesus is God as he rules over the water and establishes himself as the deliverer, the one to whom Moses and the Passover were pointing all those centuries as they had celebrated the Passover and as they had been looking for the rescuer to come. Jesus is giving them bread in the wilderness and he's walking on the water to say, I am he. I am the rescuer God promised. So I think that's a big picture of what's going on in this text and why John includes that passage for us. In the closer-up picture, I believe that John is telling us some things about Christ, his compassion, his power, and his authority. Those three aspects of his divinity. And I want to show you those things very quickly, really quickly, super fast. In the four Gospels, as we read about this particular miracle, the crowd has been with Jesus. They've followed him literally around. If you think about the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples went in a boat around the northern part of the Galilee, and they walked around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to be there with him. They literally followed his boats because of the things he had been doing. And then Jesus, seeing the crowds, Matthew tells us and Dr. Luke that he saw the crowds and he began to work all kinds of miracles, healing the sick. Mark tells us that seeing the crowds, he saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. And so having compassion on them, he taught them many things. And so Jesus has been pouring himself into these people all day long, teaching them, doing miracles, and now they're hungry. And the disciples start to come to Jesus and say, Lord, it's getting evening time. These people are going to be hungry. Let's send them away. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And it looks like Philip may be one of the guys that was particularly pointed to and responded because he lived in Bethsaida. He had come from Bethsaida, a nearby town. So it was like Philip thought about the geography. He thought about the stores and things that were available or markets and places where people might be able to go and buy food and get things. And he quickly discerned, there's not enough money for us to get anything for these people to do. That we're limited in our resources. 8 months' wages wouldn't give us enough. And yet Jesus is providing for these people. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself and just want to simply remind you that these are the people who are only following Jesus for the signs. He's going to say it again later in chapter 6, the point I almost read to. The only reason you're following me is because of the bread. And I dare say that some of the people in this crowd are going to be the very ones who cry for his crucifixion in the months to come. And still Jesus has compassion on them. So there is a divine compassion in Jesus on which we can lean. A second thing that we see is his divine power. And I think that's obvious. Jesus takes the food that's provided for us. And I want to quickly say, this is not a miracle of sharing. Lots of pastors will come to this text and they'll say, look how this little boy comes forward with his meal. And his giving spirit inspired the crowd. There were many lunches amongst the crowd, and so his giving spirit inspired the crowd to share their lunches with each other, and they all had plenty to eat, and there was so much left up. No. Why would you want to explain away the power of Christ so that you can understand? This is a picture of the divine power of Christ. As the bread and the fish are distributed, they just continue to multiply and provide for people. A crowd that I believe was somewhere between 15 and 20,000. The text tells us in the other Gospels that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. And so if most of those guys had their wives and some of their children with them, it was a massive crowd. And they all sat down and ate with plenty left over. It's a picture of the divine power of Christ. And then also, this is a picture of the divine authority of Christ. Had a really cool illustration to talk with you about, as Michael and Brandon are both police officers in our church, and we're going to talk about those guys and their badges and their guns and things like that. I'll do that tonight, okay? But some of you quickly may think about how this is the authority and power are the same thing. They're not. But Jesus has both. The authority to say, this is what's going to happen, this is where we're going, and he has the power to make it happen. And you need to see that working in both of these things as you see the compassion of Christ, the power and the authority of Christ to bring to bear on the needs of the people what's necessary for their good and his glory. Now, as Jesus feeds these hungry people, that's not always the way that things happen. But I think we have to keep the things that we know to be true before us. And that is the power of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and the authority of Christ to work all things together for our good and his glory. And that moves me along. I want to go quickly to responses to these circumstances, if you will. Three responses. The first of those being that we need to view God's call through the right lens. When God calls us to submit to him, and to submit to his authority and trust his power and his compassion, submitting to God is not really a big deal when things are pleasant for us, is it? When things are generally moving in the direction that we want, submission is not a big deal. In fact, I would say that's generally not submission. Submission comes when it's difficult and hard, when the relief doesn't come, when the circumstances press us. And when we have to call out to him, even as Christ did in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. That's what submission and trusting God are about. And a part of that involves viewing our circumstances and our lives through the right lens. I take this from this section in which God is testing Philip, beginning in verse 6. He said this, that is, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, because he knew what he would do. I don't see that God tests Philip in the sense of trying to trick him up. God doesn't set up circumstances for you hoping that you'll stumble and fall. It's not like the guys who are running simulators and training astronauts in one of my favorite movies, you know, in Apollo 13. They're training these guys in a simulator, and one of them makes a mistake, and he burns them up. He kills them in his actions in the simulator. And they're going, what are we going to do about this pilot? Well, even the best pilot we have didn't catch that the first time I threw it at him. It was a false indicator light, and he didn't catch it the first time we did it. God doesn't do that. When God tests, he doesn't do it to cause you to stumble and say, oh, you should have been looking out for that. You should have known better than that. He doesn't do it because he doesn't know how you'll respond. He does it so that you can see your own heart more clearly. God puts us into testing situations, if you will. He does it to reveal or test or bring to the surface what's really going on in our hearts, so that we can understand some of our own motives and the things that are going on in our own hearts. So here we see Philip immediately going to, we don't have enough money. We can't give them enough bread, even with 8 months' wages, to have even a little bite. We can't satisfy their needs. The situation is impossible for us to overcome. And so we want to understand that Philip is looking at that moment through a wrong lens. He's standing in front of God, who has done miracles in his presence in the past. He's seen him heal people. He's seen him make provision for miraculous situations. And Philip looks through the wrong lens at that point. And so let's learn from this situation as God calls us to do impossible things. And I'm not just trying to over-spiritualize this little situation. I don't think that in the next week or so, God is ever going to call you to feed 15,000 people. But I can guarantee you that today, God is going to call you to love your spouse. Husbands, He's going to call you to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And it's impossible. You cannot do it. Wives, He's going to call you to submit to your husbands, even as to Christ who is the head. And parents, He's going to call us to nurture our children rather than exasperate them. And children, you're going to be called on today to honor your parents and to submit to them so that you might have a promise from God. And we're going to be called this week to deal in patience and kindness and gentleness, like Stan prayed earlier this morning, with rowdy, rough, hard to get along with coworkers or employees or employers. And you can see how the list begins to start to grow. When you think about the reality of your own life and the place where you're walking, you face impossible commands every day, all day. And so our response to that can be either to throw our hands and say, you know what, you don't know the spouse I live with. It just can't be done. I mean, all the patience in the world would only give a little in this situation. And you're right. Well, you don't know my children. Pastor Paul, you don't understand my parents. And you just don't know my situation. See, that's the wrong lens. You know, when you go and sit down at the doctor's office and the optometrist and they go, they put that thing in front of your face. If you don't have glasses and you haven't experienced this, just trust me. Okay? They put this gizmo in front of your face and you're looking through two things and they flick lenses around and say one or two, three or four, five or six. And sometimes I'm going, what were the numbers I'm choosing from again? I'm so confused. But then somehow after a few minutes they go, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. And the words, the letters on the wall that were blurry before are now crystal clear. And nothing has changed about the letters. Just the lens. The letters are the same distance away. They say the same thing. And brothers and sisters, it's going to be the same spouse and the same circumstances. And you are lying to yourself if you say, if I just had that spouse, if I just had that job, if I just had those employees, if this situation was just gone, that is the wrong lens. The lens you need is the gospel. And boy, that sounds like oversimplified, doesn't it? The help we need is the power of Christ at work to change our hearts so that we can genuinely love an unlovely person, that we can genuinely submit, that we can genuinely lead, that we can nurture, that we can be gentle, and all the things that God commands us to do. You see, that's Jesus does something for Philip, and we don't just go, boy, that's a far-off miracle. It'd be cool to see something like that again, wouldn't it? You can see this every day in your own household, if you're looking through the right lens. Well, let's press on. Submit, secondly, submit your heart to the call of God on His terms. Submit your heart to the call of God on His terms. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that the people say, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." And then we learn from Jesus understanding what's going on in their hearts that they're about to take Him by force to make Him king. Remember that these people know the prophecy. They've heard what the prophets have said about a coming rescuer and a coming king. And it's Passover time, and they have this sense of zeal. And now they're ready. They believe because of the evidence they've seen, they're ready to make this guy the king. And remember, this is no small thing. They're talking about standing up in the face of the Roman Empire. So they must be convinced that this is what God wants. They must have a sense. This is God's intention. It's time to take over. And yet, Jesus withdraws Himself from them. Now, their error is twofold. First, they were taking liberty of making Him their king rather than submitting to Him as king. They were ready to put a guy in charge who would provide for them. And secondly, they were contriving an earthly kingdom for Jesus rather than submitting to the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. What's here going on is a very real zeal for what they understand the kingdom of God to be, but it is actually an attack on the glory of God. And you need to understand and hear what's going on here. If Jesus had allowed Himself to make king, the kingdom of heaven would never have been realized. This reminds me of the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, who says to Jesus, Look out over all these kingdoms. Bow down to me and all of it's yours. And could you not imagine that the temptation of Jesus, knowing what's coming out there in the future, is very real in His humanity to bow down and make it all His right then. And yet, He puts that away because to do that would be to short-circuit the design of God to redeem the world through the cross work of Christ. To short-circuit the very salvation that God had sent Him to accomplish, and to short-circuit the kingdom that God was establishing. So these guys were remembering the words of the prophets, but they were looking to a kingdom of which the prophets had never spoken. And they were so far from the direction in which God had called them that Jesus withdrew from them. So Jesus spends a day in compassion teaching them, but they are still not getting the message of the kingdom, and Jesus leaves them to wander in their darkness. I recently saw a sign advertising a new church that said something like, "A new people worshiping in a new place in a new way." And I don't know any more about them than that. But it makes me very cautious because of this. Any time that men start to invent ways to worship and serve God, they will go astray. Our worship and our service must be regulated by the Scriptures. Now again, I know that the conversation can become quickly heated between two people who say, well, this is what the Bible says and this is what the Bible says, and they're both convinced they're right. And that does happen. But the argument is worth having. Because when we begin to invent our own ways, we will drift towards idolatry. Worship is regulated by the Bible because we will drift toward idolatry. And so when you and I begin to sit around and say, you know what, I think that worship ought to look like this. What I wish it felt like was this. then we're headed to trouble. And we need to be regulated by what the Scripture says and submit ourselves to the kingdom that God says He's bringing. Submit ourselves to the rescue that Jesus says He's providing. And then finally, let's go on to this last picture. And that's verses 16 to 21, where Jesus has gone up to the mountain to pray, and His disciples have gotten into a boat and gone out. And there are a couple of scenes I'd like for you to try to picture, if you will. Jesus on the mountain, where He's communing with the Father in prayer. And I imagine that in His humanity, again, Jesus would have loved nothing more. And I want to say this carefully. Understand, in His humanity, that Jesus would have been strongly tempted to establish the kingdom then and there. He has the power. He has the people who are ready to follow Him. And the temptation must have been great. But that was not the design of God. So He goes to get on His knees before God, to cry out to Him for the strength of God and the power of God and confidence in God and comfort from God, that He might establish the kingdom of God in the ways that God has designed. Do you see all those things? Now, at the same time, the disciples are rowing on the turbulent waters of the Sea of Galilee. The text tells us in the Gospels that they've been rowing for hours and daylight's approaching. And I'm sure they must have been terrified. I think the waters were great enough to swamp the boat. And if that's not enough, what John Calvin calls a demonstration of divinity appears before them. And yet they have no controlling or constraining word or instruction from God about how to understand this. And so they look out and they see what they think is a ghost, an apparition approaching across the water. And the Scriptures tell us that they're terrified. And so Jesus says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And with a word from God, with the divine voice of Jesus, they are comforted and calmed. And the Scripture here tells us they were glad to take Him into the boat. Just like that, they're from terror and fear that there's some ghostly apparition to, "Oh, I can't wait for you to be in the boat with us." With no clear word from God to control their imaginations, they were in frightened confusion and fear. But the voice of Jesus cuts through the howling wind and the slapping of the waves against their boat and clears the fog of their confusion. Now, there are two people here today. Those to whom the voice of Jesus is a frightening sword of judgment. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth and with the breath of His lips. He will kill the wicked. And you need to understand that apart from Christ and His provision for you, rescue on His terms, this is what the voice of Jesus holds for you. I don't want to give you any false sense of comfort in this regard. So, the voice of Christ for some is going to be a voice of judgment and condemnation. But for others, to the believer, for those of us who have submitted to Christ and His terms for rescue, believers who know that He is given to us to remove the wrath of God as soon as we hear His name, which is a sure pledge to us, both of the love of God and of our salvation, we take courage as if we've been raised from the dead to life. We calmly look at the clear sky, dwell quietly on the earth, and victorious over every calamity, take Him for our shield against all danger. And so I want to ask today, if you're viewing through the correct lenses, are you gazing on your particular situation and circumstance of life through the lens that God has given? Are you submitting to His terms? You know, not saying, "Well, this is not what I thought my life was going to be. This wasn't what I was planning. I'm not sure I like the direction God's taking me. I don't like my circumstance or situation." But are you submitting to His terms? And I know that I need to parenthetically probably say, You know, when your circumstance and life situation is your fault, that's your fault. You know, if you borrowed $50 million to buy a house you can't afford to pay for, and now you're in trouble, that's not God's fault. Okay? Don't confuse those two things, please. But when the circumstances of life press on us, are we submitting to His terms? And then are we finding our comfort in the bigger picture of God's purposes and promises? The promise of Christ is real. These are not just stories from the past to cause us to wish that we lived in some long ago time and could experience some incredible miracle like those people did. The promises of Christ are real. They're as real as the bread and the fruit of the vine that's in these containers before us. And so, even remembering the Passover promises of Christ, and that Christ indeed has become the Passover for us, we celebrate today and respond to Him in faith and repentance and trusting Him. And we do that even by taking this meal now. And so this is an expression of our faith that the promises of Christ are indeed real and effective for us, and that we hope in Him and Him alone to save us, and that we hope in Him to provide for us for these days. And in the places where you're trusting and struggling to trust God, I pray that this will be a means of encouragement and grace and help for you. And so would you pray with me together, and then we'll participate in the supper. Heavenly Father, we are prone to look to the promises of the Scriptures and the events of Scripture and set our eyes on wrong goals. So thank You for reorienting our hearts today by Your Word. Thank You for giving us scriptural lenses to look through. Thank You for reminding us of the comfort of Christ that is real, of the solid joys that belong to the people of God, not because of the circumstances around us, but because of Christ and the work that He has done on our behalf. And as we submit ourselves wholly to You this day and trust in You alone, we exercise that faith, as it were, even now, taking these things that You have provided for us. And we thank You for the body of Christ that is broken for us. We thank You that the blood of Christ was poured out for us, and that Jesus, having made this perfect sacrifice for us, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for the saints. And oh God, as we thank You for these things, we commit ourselves to You, trusting You as we take them and as we enjoy the texture and the taste and the feel of these things. We're reminded that You and Your salvation are real. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.